Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll pray for God's illumination as we turn to His Word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds. Direct us by the same Spirit that inspired Your Holy Word. Direct us this evening to speak Your words, to hear Your word, to believe Your word, and to obey Your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 18. We're going to speak this evening about a worldview. And as Paul begins this letter to the Romans, he lays out a worldview for Christians at the beginning of this letter. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The bombardment against the Christian faith continues today, though it has taken a more subtle and entertaining route. I'm sorry for all you Star Wars fans to have to say. You should know that George Lucas wrote Star Wars, in his own words, to introduce Buddhism to the West. And if you remember Yoda's counsel to Luke, all his advice could be typically from a Buddhist guru. The Star Wars phenomena not only supported and promoted, but reflected a changing spirituality in our countries, in the West. So much so that some years back in a survey taken in England about religious affiliation, where you mark Roman Catholic or Anglican or Muslim, the box of Jedi received more marks than those who claimed to be Jewish. The most recent success, of course, is Avatar. Sorry, all you Avatar fans also. Avatar, of course, promoting the idea that salvation does not come from a personal God out there, a creator, a personal creator, but rather salvation is from Awa. And just checking the internet for descriptions of Avatar, how those people see their own movie, we read, Avatar is the guiding force and deity of Pandora and the Na'vi. The Na'vi believe that Awa acts to keep the ecosystem of Pandora in perfect equilibrium. And on a blog, we read, Awa never takes sides. She only watches the balance of everything. And then the comment, this is a real person commenting on present day life. Awa never takes sides. Okay, why do we fight whose prophet got the message right? Jesus Christ, Muhammad, Buddha. Why are we fighting whose prophet got the message right? Why don't we listen to Mother Earth, what she has to say about the balance of things? Avatar is much more than a high-tech 3D movie. It reflects the spirituality, the religious commitment of many people in our time. And as mass media, as the universities, and as our entire culture is moving much greater way to believe the lie that Satan whispered in the Garden of Eden, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as God. Gods. That's it. Gods. Gods to shape our own culture the way we want it. Gods. And this message of self-salvation is spreading, and the biblical message of self-damnation and the need for God's salvation to come to us is being pushed further and further away from acceptable discourse. I don't know how many of you know that next month, June, has been proclaimed by President Obama as official LGBT Pride Month, Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transvestite Month. President Obama issued a presidential decree in which he promises to decriminalize homosexuality and in which he promises to prosecute all hate speech and in which he lauds the homosexual contribution to the United States of America. Our culture and our culture has decided now officially that it will define its own sexuality. It will define its own agenda. It will define its own society apart from and contrary to the Scriptures. Parents, those of you who still have children at home, those of you who are raising children, you must know that we live in a rapidly changing world. It is changing. And you are raising your children in a culture that more and more overtly has raised its fist against God. And it is attempting to raise up its own Tower of Babel. However, there's always a but. But God has something to say about the situation. And God will have the last word. And God wants His children, He wants us Christians to have His worldview. And we have that laid out for us clearly in this passage. Firstly, God says that He has given clear evidence of His existence and His power. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Notice, God has made it plain to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul says that creation has manifested God. How does nature, how does creation give testimony to God? Well, notice that Paul does not say, when we contemplate the mountains, when we see a wonderful sunset, or we contemplate the endless sea, many times those things inspire in us awe. And like the lady in Michigan, when we were talking about religion, said to me, yep, I'm going to go to Peru, and I'm going to climb Machu Picchu. That's kind of a holy mountain anyway for the Incas in Peru, but it's very high also. And she says, I'm going to get close to God. I'm on a spiritual journey, I am. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. He doesn't say, a mystical experience in the contemplation of nature shows us God's existence. He doesn't say that. Paul says, verse 20, by the things created, by the things which were created. What things? Everything. And I believe that Paul has in mind very clearly in this passage, chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis. And what is emphasized in Genesis 1, when God created the things, what is emphasized is that God creates and separates all His creation into distinct things. The very term God separated, we find various times in that chapter. When God creates the plants, God says very clearly, He created each plant according to its species and according to its kind. The same for the animals. Much before science existed in biology, in which we began to name everything in Latin, many years before that, God had said He'd created everything according to its species and its kind. You see, the distinctions in nature, the distinctions in creation, are meant to be reminders of the great distinction, the other God, the Creator God. Why didn't God create just one sort of plant? He could have done that. One sort of plant for the whole world. Why didn't God create just one breed of dog or one sort of bird? God created a world everywhere where we see distinctions because He left the imprint of Himself on His creation. Verse 20 once again. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been created, so that men are without excuse. Now, in this context, of course, we know that the theory of evolution is a particular enemy to biblical witness. Evolution is founded upon the denial of distinctions. Evolution depends on its theory coming from some undifferentiated mass. And it's interesting, Darwin, of course, did not invent evolution. He simply attempted to give it a biological underpinning. Evolution is very old. The ancient Greeks had their form of evolution. Hinduism is essentially evolutionistic. And paganism, both ancient and modern, posit a beginning and an ending in one undifferentiated, indistinguishable something. And so today we have many different religions, apparently. The Pachamama in Latin America, South America, Madre Tierra, the Mother Earth, the Earth Soul, Nirvana, Ewa. It doesn't matter. They're all essentially the same. They deny a personal creator, a transcendent God, and they say all in essence is one. All shares one essential unity. Now in verse 23 and 25, Paul says that sinners exchanged the glory of God for the created thing. They denied the glory of the immortal God and worshipped the creature. God's glory. The glory of God is a broad concept in Scripture. But in a fundamental and profound sense, God's glory has to do with His transcendence, with His otherness as Creator. And God's glory is closely tied to His holiness. Another term, another concept that talks of God as separate, as apart, as the transcendent and perfect and divine Creator of all things. So the first point that Paul leads us to as we develop a biblical worldview, we are informed of what sinners have done, inspired by the lie of Satan in Eden, attempting to deny God's power, His deity, and His nature as a personal, transcendent God, distinct from this world. And Paul gives us this orientation because as Christians in this world, we need to know what is the essence of sinful thinking? What is the essence and the root of sinful living? For ourselves, it is important to know our own hearts. What is it that causes me to sin? It is that fundamental rebellion against God as Creator and His right over His creatures. What is wrong with our world? It is the same thing. We are not part of God. We do not have a divine spark within us. We are not divine. We are not eternal. We cannot be our own saviors. We might think we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but that is not the case. Secondly, second step in a biblical worldview, verse 22, Paul says, claiming to be wise, men became fools. Remember what Satan offered Eve if she would just eat of the fruit. He offered Eve, her eyes would be opened. Wisdom, enlightenment, knowledge. And you would be, he said, and you shall be as God. Well, we are all familiar with the arrogance of men. We're all familiar with our own arrogance, past history, this very century. At the beginning of the 1900s, there was this euphoria that science and technology would take civilization forward. After World War I, a terrible war, the League of Nations to end all wars was formed. And then came World War II on its heels. And then came other bloody and cruel wars all this past century. And they continue. Our arrogance, our pride, the latest scandal, the global warming scandal, where we were insured for years that cars and houses and even cows made global warming. And, let's leave all that aside. Paul's talking spiritually, and he says that what is important for us to know is that we have believed ourselves to be wise. And this foolishness has led us to something much more serious than claiming global warming as a man-made phenomena. For instance, we have changed the glory of the immortal God for the image of created things. Think about that. Mankind have become so foolish so as to worship that which is created, to worship our own selves, instead of rendering honor and glory to the immortal, eternal, true God. Verse 25, Paul says, we worship the creature. Creature was created to worship its Creator, and we have it backwards. And there are many apparent forms of creature worship. We could talk about humanism, atheism, animism, Hinduism. But the essence is the same, isn't it? We remove honor from the Creator and we exalt created things. And so we mustn't be fooled. There are not many religions. You see, that is another trick to believe that there are many religions and Christianity is one among many. And if we are told that if Christianity, Christians and Muslims and Jews and New Age spiritualists, if we'll all just kind of live and let live, the world will be a better place. There aren't a many religions. There's only two. There is the religion that honors and adores and worships the Creator. And there is the religion that serves and worships the created things. Now, without doubt, this is a horrendous offense to the Creator. And verse 18 tells us that God will pour out His wrath and is pouring out His wrath upon those who deny Him. And that brings us to the third focus of a biblical worldview. What are the consequences of denying and dishonoring the Creator? God's wrath is being poured out. I don't think it's very hard to see that reality. And this is necessary for Christians to not only know, it's necessary for Christians to believe and to communicate. I have a neighbor, he's Roman Catholic, he's an older man. I believe he's probably dying of cancer now. And some time ago, a couple years ago, someone broke into their house and we were talking outside our gate. And Don Ramiro was complaining about the violence and all these thieves breaking in. And we've both had to put barbed wire above our things and raise our front gates and everything. And I said, you know, Ramiro, the Bible talks about all this. Our society does not want to honor our Creator. Our government does not look to the Bible as its laws. And the Bible says that God will give over. He will give us over to our own sin and rebelliousness. And what we are seeing in society, the growth of violence, perversions, dishonoring of life, that is was predicted in Scripture. It is defined for us in Scripture. Well, Ramiro changed topics really quick. He wasn't very opening to hear that. And as I have sought to mention this very same thing with many people, it's very interesting the reaction you will get. It's not something we want to hear. And the sinful heart refuses and rebels against hearing that the problems of our society and the problems of our world is actually God giving us over. We don't want to hear that. But you know what? Paul says it. And this is part and parcel of a biblical worldview that is necessary for us to say. Verse 19, Paul says that we are without excuse. Now remember, Paul is writing to the Romans in the Roman Empire, the capital of the Roman Empire, and he is helping them know how to present the gospel. Now this gospel, within time, was victorious. And these Christians didn't run around saying, well, you know, we really can't say this. As many times Christians today, we feel, can't think of the word in English, we feel we feel timid. I'm stuck. Repressed. We feel bullied into silence. Well, Paul gives the Romans a necessary leg for their worldview. And he reminds us that we are without excuse. The consequences in this chapter, in these verses, Paul says one of the consequences is that God gave them over. Did you notice how many times Paul repeated that? Three times. In verse 24, 26, and 28. Now, this is a sad pronouncement. You know, when in our own lives, dealing with friends, dealing with possibly family members or loved ones, possibly an addiction, a behavior, destructive behavior. We know a friend is pursuing destructive behavior. We've tried to help them, and we don't see how we can help them any longer. And we finally come to the end of our resources, and we say, I give up. That's a sad day. That's a sad day when we say, we give up. We have to let them go. Now, Paul says that God has given over mankind. And that is the punishment itself, when He gives us over. Because Paul says what He gives us over to. Verse 24, the degrading of their bodies. Verse 26, shameful lusts and unnatural relations. Verse 28, a depraved or a reprobate mind. None of this is pretty. None of this is virtuous. None of this is nice. And of course, Paul is referring, first of all, to homosexual behavior. We'll talk about that in just a minute, as well as the rest of what he defines in verse 29 to the end of the chapter. You know, many times in biblical history, as well as in history, God has refrained man's evil. You remember when Moses went up to Sinai, the people got impatient, and they exchanged the glory of God for a cow. They made the golden calf with Aaron. And when Moses came down, God punished them, and many thousands died that day. Yet God refrained, He restrained, He put the brakes on Israel's sinfulness over and over again throughout their history, and God has done that also in our history. And yet, there comes a time when God, against man's continuous rebellion, God gives men and women over to their own desires as the very punishment. And when men and women blot out their Creator, when they confuse the Creator for the creature, all the other aspects of our life suffer terrible confusion, distortion, and perversion. The first thing that is affected upon denying the Creator is our identity as humans. Genesis 1 states very clearly, God made them in His own image, male and female, He created them. But when we deny the first part of the phrase, God created, when we get rid of the Creator, when we deny that it was God who created us, then the second half of the phrase suffers terrible distortion. He created us in His image, male and female. Our identities as human beings made in God's image cannot be separated from being created as male and female. And Paul mentions in verses 26 and 27 that is the first thing that is involved in God giving us over. Our essential identity as being created in God's image as male and female suffers distortion. And from there flow all the rest of our problems. How do we explain in Paul's day? Because homosexualism, as well as these other sorts of behavior, were common in Paul's day. How do we explain in Paul's day homosexuality? How do we explain its growth today? Lesbianism, transvestites, operations to change one's sex. Romans 1 tells us how to explain it. In our desire to obliterate the God of the Bible, in our desire to obliterate the Bible, our society is attempting to obliterate everything that reminds us of the God of the Bible. And so the first and most profound thing that reminds everything of the first chapter of the Bible is God made man according to His image, male and female. It was God who created mankind as male and female. And when we deny the God of the Bible, especially when we do it consciously, there is an impulse to erase all the reminders that God created us in His image. We don't want to be made in His image. We don't want to own up to this Creator God, and so we try to erase all the reminders. It's important to know that those who are steering the anti-God project today, and they call themselves pagans. You know, the term New Age, which was popular some 20, 30 years ago, the term New Age was never accurate. There's nothing new about it. And they've now become honest with themselves, and New Agers now own up to what they are. They are pagans. And the pagans today say and honor and promote the fact that they are actually, according to them, following the age-old religion. And they say that very clearly. And those who are steering the anti-God pagan project today understand very clearly what Romans 1 is talking about. And these pagan leaders know that frequently the pagan religions throughout history and across the nations had homosexual shaman priests. Not very long ago, a friend of mine, Mario Celi, in Colombia, theologian and professor, was doing an investigation for a work of his. He went to the National Library in Bogota, and he was scouring ancient documents of the time when the Spaniards came to Colombia. And he found, somewhat to my surprise, the fact that the Inca chieftains, and remember in the ancient Indian societies, the chieftains were also the high priests of society. And he found that the ancient Inca chieftains would have homosexual encounters with the elite of society. Only certain ones of society could meet with them. The fact of joining male and male or female and female has been part of the essence of paganism for centuries, for millennia. And today the homosexual movement should not be seen simply as some social aberration. Wow, we can't understand what's going on. The homosexual movement is part and parcel of a religion bound and determined to deny what the Bible says about the Creator and our creation in His image. And pagans today need to deny that distinction of male and female, heterosexuality, monogamous marriage. They need to deny that in order to help obliterate the concept of God as Creator. One way to do this is through homosexuality, because it defies the distinctions that biblical spirituality promotes. And it's unfortunate that many young people today are being duped into thinking, well, this is a neat fad. Yeah, Christianity's passé, homosexuality's in. Costa Rica and Latin America have been bombarded very effectively by the soap operas. Every soap opera has now its token homosexual character, and they're intelligent, they're good-looking, they're funny. Our news services now have highly publicized homosexual newscasters who don't promote their homosexuality crassly, but they do so subtly. And so it has become, for many young people, sort of the fad. I think some of these kids call themselves homosexual. I don't even think they are, but it's become such a fad that everybody's calling themselves gay. Well, it's unfortunate they don't realize they're being duped, because they're being the cannon fodder for the pagan project. And of course, this is not an innocent fad. It leads to what Paul mentions here, a depraved mind. It is God's giving over. It is God's punishment. And so it is a sad endeavor. And many children, many young people today do not know that they are being used by the pagan steerers and promoters of their religion to undermine biblical Christianity. Biblical sexuality and marriage reflect something essential about our creation in relation to God. when God created us in the beginning, and as God saves us in Jesus Christ, what happens? We have a relationship between two distinct people, God and man. And those two persons are joined together in a covenantal relationship of love, of mutual commitment, with distinctions in roles. When God created Adam, He took Adam into covenant relationship. Now, Adam wasn't God, and God wasn't Adam. There was a distinction of two people, a distinction of roles, joined together in covenant mutuality. Paul says the same thing happens in Christ. Jesus Christ takes the church, two distinct persons, all of us in Christ, and we are distinct. We have different roles. We are not Christ. Christ is not the church. And yet a covenant relationship of love and commitment and mutuality binds us together. And Paul says the marriage relationship reflects this reality, a relationship of distinct persons joined in a covenant relationship of love and commitment, but with distinct roles. That's how it was from the beginning. Adam and Eve's marriage by God was a reflection of the covenant relationship between God and Adam. Distinct parties joined by commitment and love with distinct roles. Now, when the sinful heart rebels against God, it rebels against every and any evidence of God's image in us. And that is often expressed in our sexuality. And we know that all throughout history, the normal relationship, monogamous, heterosexual marriage, all through history, this has been distorted, perverted. And now, with President Obama's decrees, can be obliterated. After our basic identity as God's image, as male and female, becomes distorted, it's downhill from there. You read verses 29 onward, didn't you? Paul says they have become now filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. Now, this is what happens when we obliterate the Creator, we deny the Creator, we remove evidences of the Creator in our own being, and now we are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey their parents, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. It's not a pretty sight. And this is the result of considering ourselves wise, considering ourselves gods. It is should be of interest, people of God, that the fathers we hail as great theologians recognized the threat that paganism, pure paganism, represented to the church. And strikingly, John Calvin in his time, we think of the great battles of the Reformation as against the Catholic Church, for instance, or possibly the Anabaptists. John Calvin dedicates a significant part of his first chapter and a quite lengthy quote to the ancient Greek poet Virgil. Because John Calvin, remember, he lives at the time of the Renaissance, where Greek paganism was having a resurgence in the universities. John Calvin himself had become a Stoic for a short period in his life. He was enamored by monism, by pantheism, Greek pantheism. And John Calvin warns his readers against an incipient and growing paganism, pantheism, in his day. Abraham Kuyper. We don't think of Kuyper as particularly living in a time where paganism was a problem. He was living in Protestant Holland. And when Kuyper gives different worldviews, Muslim worldview, the Roman Catholic worldview, Christian worldview, he comes to the conclusion and he says, nevertheless, the battle has always been and always will be between Christianity and paganism. Unfortunately, he doesn't develop that thought more in his work, and he probably didn't need it to. But people like John Calvin, Abraham Kuyper, Gresham Machen, and others that we hail as fathers in the faith, they saw the reality in their own time. And even though it has blossomed in our time, people such as these saw the real battle. Now, fourthly, what are the implications for us and for our worldview? Well, people of God, we need to know very clearly that neither our personal lives nor our society will get any better if we are not clear who is the Creator and who is the creature. And in spite of June being named LGBT month by our nation, for us, June and July and the rest of the year and every year for us is the year of the Creator. Amen? As Christians, we should not focus merely on the symptoms. We often focus on the violence, the abandonment, the abuse, homosexualism, etc. But we must treat the problems of sin at their root. The root cause of our world's problems is simply our rebellion against our Creator. By nature, we do not want to serve and to worship the Creator, but rather the creature, and in the last instance, ourselves. Now, God will not let this go unpunished. And nothing will get any better until we correctly diagnose the problem. And so our message must be bold. Our message must be thorough. And our message must be clear. When God saves us in Jesus Christ, there is a profound reorientation in our hearts. We now desire to honor the Creator and the Redeemer. And here the church plays an important role because as Christ's redeemed church, we gather corporately to express our praise to God. We externalize it here. We say it, we sing it, we pray it, we hear about it in God's Word. The sacraments remind us of the price that Christ paid to earn the right to glorify God as His children. And so God calls us this evening to renew once again our faith in Jesus Christ, the Mediator. God, who came to us to reconcile us with our Creator. God's Word calls us to renew once again gratitude. Our gratitude to Jesus Christ. And I believe God calls us to renew once again our commitment to take seriously the church. That we are ever and anew forming a church committed to the testimony of God as Creator and Redeemer in our world. We must remember that we glorify God as men and women, created male and female. Every one of us here this evening are either man or woman. You are man or woman in God's image. And each of us has a calling to reflect God's image, first of all, and fundamentally, as male or female. If you are not married, you must remember that your sexuality is not what you see in the movies. It's not what you hear on the street. That perverse game that non-Christians play with the marvelous gift that God has given to us. You are a Christian man. You are a Christian woman. And God calls you to glorify Him as a Christian man or a Christian woman, so your thoughts should be holy and your conduct as well. If you are married, besides being a Christian, you are also a husband or a wife. And our relationship in marriage reflects that relationship between our covenant, transcendent God and our Savior Jesus Christ and us. And when we give ourselves to one another, to our mate, in love, in commitment, in mutual service, as well as respecting the roles that God has given us as husband or wife, then we give powerful testimony to a sad and tired world that there is a Creator, and He is more powerful than our own sinful desires. In missions, as your congregation, as we work in missions, we need to accept the reality that every day that passes, we are increasingly countercultural. Our culture has decidedly set upon a path which is contrary to Scripture in rejecting God's norms. Now, our churches in the U.S. are not accustomed to that. We haven't had to be very countercultural. But true Christians are going to be called upon to count the cost. You don't have to be a prophet to see that when our president promises to prosecute anyone who speaks against what he is promoting, that there will be oppression for the church. And I believe that that will come here and in other countries as well, like Costa Rica. As we seek to think about missions, I believe we need to set our eyes on Jesus Christ. And we are going to need to gird our loins and gird up our loins and be courageous. As you think about missions, how is God calling your church? How is God calling individuals, possibly young people, to plant faithful churches here in the United States, abroad, in some other place? Count the cost. Let us count the cost. And let us say, here am I. Send me. Paul began his letter to the Romans with a panoramic view of God's relationship with his world. God has explained to us clearly the root of the world's problems, the root of society's problems, the root of our own personal problems. It is that we don't want to serve, to honor and serve the Creator. But we see that in spite of man's rebellion against God, God is still in control. The good news of the book of Romans is that in spite of God's wrath poured out upon sinful mankind, God has given His Son a Savior. And God calls men and women who are tired of running from their Creator to find forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, rest in Christ. Not only do we find redemption, but God has promised even more. When we seek our own glory, we will not find glory. But when we seek God's glory, we find God. And we find a God who then turns around and shares His glory with us. And Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that through the Spirit in Christ Jesus, we are transformed from glory to glory. Sin will only take us from disgrace to greater disgrace. We need to say that. We also need to say that those who recognize and honor their Creator, coming to Him humbly through Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, they will be redeemed for glory unto greater glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, that in spite of mankind's rebellion, You have not abandoned this world. You did not give it up to the evil one. You have kept Your control. And even though Your wrath is poured out upon ungodliness, You nevertheless call us and You offer salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord. Father, thank You for the salvation You have given to us. And we pray that You will allow our churches, O Lord, and us as individuals to give clear testimony to You, the Creator and the Redeemer. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.